Our scripture reading for this morning is 1 Kings 21. King Ahab was an evil king who did what he wanted to do, even though he saw God perform an incredible act on Mount Carmel with Elijah. He refused to humble his hard heart. He continued to do what he wanted to do, even when God gave him specific instructions and divine help. He still did what he wanted to do, as you can see in chapter 20. This pattern continues in chapter 21, as Ahab's sinful heart is on full display for you and I to see. May we be warned by Ahab's bad example. I invite you to follow along as we read 1 Kings 21 from the New American Standard Bible. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying,
"Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money."
But Naboth said to Ahab,
"The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers."
So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said,
"I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers."
And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him,
"How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?"
So he said to her,
"Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'"
Jezebel, his wife, said to him,
"Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite."
So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters, saying,
"Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before them, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death."
So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men did testify against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab,
"Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead."
When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah,
"Have you found me, O my enemy?"
And he answered,
"I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation of which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the fields, the birds of heaven will eat.'"
Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done. whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring it in the evil upon his house in his son's days.
Take your Bibles once again with me. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. As you're doing that, I want you to imagine this with me for a moment. Imagine that you have the opportunity to build or buy your dream vacation home. All the options are in front of you. You could build a house down south to avoid the winter months, or you could build a house up north to avoid the heat of the summer months. You're able to work remotely, so being gone for months at a time is not an issue. When you're in the process of either building or buying your vacation home, there's a couple things you're going to want to keep in mind throughout the process. You're going to consider the neighborhood in which you're buying. You want to make sure that the property is good to build on if you're building, or that the house has been maintained well if you're buying it. You'll consider the proximity to town where you're going to buy your food and supplies. And these are just a few things of the many, many things that you'll have to consider if you're going to build or buy a vacation home. Some of you may be thinking, that sounds like a big headache, I don't want anything to do with that. Others of you are probably thinking, that would be wonderful if I had the opportunity to do that one day. Whichever side you find yourself on, here's why I'm talking about it. I believe that Ahab had the opportunity to build or buy a vacation home, a place where he would spend the warm summer months. His main palace was in Samaria, but his summer palace was in Jezreel, and that is where our narrative takes place for this morning. Now, I'm just surmising based on the text. We're not told that Ahab built a palace in Jezreel, as we see there in verse 1, but we're also not told of any other king before him who had a palace in Jezreel. King Ahab was one of the most wicked. He was the most wicked king of Israel up to this point. And so one of the things that came along with that, I'm sure, was he probably had a little bit more expendable income than his predecessors. So with a little bit extra cash, all the labor forces he could imagine, the desire was there to have a more comfortable place to spend his summer. So why not build a palace in the best location that he could find? Because I doubt he bought one, because I don't think there were many palaces for sale in Jezreel at the time. He may have thought through exactly what he was going to need, got the property in an ideal location. It had to be defensible. It should be in or near a large city for protection. There would need to be food that would be bought or raised on the property. I'm sure Ahab had a lot of these things thought through. But he was missing one thing. He needed a vegetable garden. He had all the details worked out, but he was missing a vegetable garden. And I don't know how long Ahab lived there before he before he realized he needed one. He probably didn't have any ideas of where he would even get one, or where he would put one if he had one. In the early years, he was probably just content to have a second place to live. But as the years went on and the newness of the palace wore off, he probably began to think and desire of his need for a vegetable garden much more seriously. I'm pretty confident he had lived there for at least a couple of years based on 1 Kings 18:45. We see that. But one day, as he's looking out his window, he sees a vineyard. And at that moment, it didn't take long for his desires to get the better of him. He couldn't believe he hadn't thought of this great idea before. That leads us to our first point. We see the covetousness of Ahab. the covetousness of Ahab. Covetousness is a big word, but basically it means, as I'm sure you know, to desire something very strongly, something that you do not have, but something that you want, and without it, you will not be content. We often see covetousness show up very early on in a young child's life. If children are playing together, there's toys scattered all around the floor, many more toys in the toy box that haven't even been taken out yet. If one child is given a new toy, what happens? Every child wants that toy. We may think it's cute or funny, but in reality, it's covetousness. I came across this list of 10 ways that a toddler can tell if it's his toy or not. First of all, if he wants it, it's his. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If we're building something together, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's still mine. Once it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. This may sound comical, but sadly, this is how King Ahab was acting. The backstory that I imagined is just that, it's my imagination. I think it's biblically defensible, but regardless of how Ahab got there, he's here now. Somehow, he has to have that vineyard. It's at this point that I want to go back and look at the title of the sermon, Sold to Sin or Sold to God. We just looked at the first point and saw that King Ahab was sold to sin. He was a slave to sin. Chapter 20 makes that abundantly clear. It would appear that anything that God was for, Ahab was against. And anything that God was against, Ahab was for. So as we look at the life of Ahab, as well as the lives of Naboth, Jezebel, and Elijah, we're going to see if they were sold to sin or sold to God. And we're going to ask ourselves, am I sold to sin or sold to God? In other words, are we serving sin or serving God? The title comes directly from verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Romans 6:14-14 says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are under law, for you are not under law, but under grace. God is our master. As believers, we are sold to God. And yet, sin continues to try to master us. Sin is not like money. Money, it is said, makes a horrible master, but a great slave. Sin, on the other hand, makes a horrible slave and an even more horrible master. And sin is fit only to be put to death. The problem with sin is that it doesn't stay dead. It continues to rear its ugly head in our lives. This next illustration is not intended to gross anyone out, but I think it's an important point. I don't know what animal you are afraid of, what small animal you're afraid of, whether it be snakes. I know I don't like watching snakes slither. Or spiders, you know, the ones that run really, really fast. Or mice that scurry from place to place. Whatever animal you're afraid of, I want you to fill in the blank with it. Let's imagine that you know that that animal is living inside your house. Somewhere in your house, in the spare bedroom down the hall, in the basement, in the garage, in the attic, somewhere you know it's there. And one day, it comes out, slithering down the hall, scurrying up the stairs, running across the floor. It's looking for you, to hurt you, to crawl up your leg, to bite you. And you realize that that thing is between you and the door. What are you going to do? You have two options. You can either sit there and do nothing and let it come up to you and crawl up your leg and get all cuddly with it, or you can put it to death. You can pick up a shoe and you can hit that spider. So you pick up that shoe and you hit the spider, you kill it, you dispose of the body, you have conquered the beast. You're free. What a relief. But then the next day comes, and the same thing happens. That same animal comes out of the same room and does the same thing again. You're going to have to kill that animal again. That fear, that hatred of that animal is so intense that after day three or four of this happening, you're going to realize, I should do something about this. So what are you going to do? You're going to have traps set. You're going to get a longer-handled shovel to kill that snake. You're going to get a heavier shoe to squash that spider with more intensity. You're going to buy a cat to kill that mouse for you. You're also going to call your friends and say, hey, friends, I have this animal. If you're not scared of it, I would love if you would come and kill it for me. That hatred for, that fear of that animal that we have should pale in comparison to the hatred of our sin, to our desire to get rid of sin in our lives. If you're sold to God, killing that sin isn't too difficult. But if you're sold to sin, it's like sleeping in a room infested with all sorts of creepy, crawly, slithering animals all around you. Okay, I'm done with that illustration. I hope I didn't gross anyone out too much. But do we hate sin like that? We need to get back to Ahab and his covetousness. Because without his covetousness, covetousness, first of all, is what makes this story so bad. And without his covetousness, I don't think this chapter would even exist. The ESV translates Colossians 3:5 this way. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. God equates covetousness with idolatry. If you break the 10th commandment, you've broken the second one too. Ahab did that. And because of that, we're often hard on Ahab, and rightly so. But can I say this? Can I say that Ahab did the right thing originally in offering to buy or trade for the vineyard of Naboth? He offered an honest transaction, which Naboth, completely within his rights, refused. This leads us to our second character and his character trait that we should follow on the right side of your outline. We see the conviction of Naboth. Before studying for this message, I had always thought of Naboth as a good guy. But he was just an ordinarily good guy who happened to own a piece of property in a particularly bad spot. But since doing more study, my opinion of Naboth has changed greatly. Yes, he was a good guy, but he was a great man, a godly man, a man who wouldn't compromise Scripture at all. While this is the only time that we are introduced to Naboth, his fear of the Lord and his honor for the Word of God exemplified for us in these few verses could not be a much stronger testimony. Here comes a wicked, incredibly powerful king of Israel, and he wants to buy Naboth's vineyard. What's Naboth to do? Obey the king and give him what he wants? Or obey God and give him, and do what he has commanded. You see, I believe Naboth knew the Scriptures. He knew what God said and why God said it. He understood the importance of obedience and of teaching his sons the truth. He stood up to do what was right to the man who could have killed him on the spot for doing so. Naboth knew that God said in Leviticus chapter 25 that no son of Israel was to sell his property because the property was God's gift to the people of Israel, except in the rare instance when the person was so poor that he couldn't keep it for himself. This is what Leviticus 25, 23 to 28 says. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or, in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. The year of Jubilee came once every 50 years. Naboth knew the scriptures. He knew that God said if he could afford it, he was to keep his property, never sell it. Because whose property is it? It's God's. The land that God had given to his people was a constant reminder of their dependence on God and of God's gracious provision to them. It's the same way today. All that we have is a gift from God. Do you have a job? It's a gift from God. Do you get a paycheck every week? That's a gift from God. You say, but I earn my paycheck. And that's true. But God is the one who's given us the strength to buy the food that we earn, to drive in a car on roads that we did not pave, to go to work. And we often think of these things as rights that we have, but that we've earned from our own blood, sweat, and tears, but in reality, they're gifts from God. All that we have is a gift from God, and we are to steward it well. Naboth is just a great example of his obedience to God, even when life is hard or has the potential to get hard. He just refused the king. He has no idea what kind of repercussions may come because of it. Naboth was a man who sold himself to God. Whatever God said, that is what he was going to do. So have you sold yourself to God? Do you recognize that all that you have is not your own? Are you willing to follow God instead of following man, no matter the cost? Naboth was. So let's move on with the narrative. We saw the conviction of Naboth, and now we see the complaint of Ahab. Ahab's covetousness is unable to be satisfied through his ethical means. So what does he do about it? Well, like any good child under the age of 10 years old, he goes marching up the stairs, slams the door. I imagine he falls onto his bed, pulls the covers up over his head, curls up in the fetal position, and although he realizes he's too old to do it, those big hot tears just come welling up in his eyes and they have to find their escape, so they begin to fall on his pillow. And the more they fall, the more upset he gets, and the more upset he gets, the worse he feels for himself, and the worse he feels for himself, the more angry he gets at Naboth, and the more angry he gets, the more the tears flow, and so the process continues over and over again for several hours. Now, maybe not. Maybe the tears don't flow. But subtract the tears, and I think we have a pretty accurate picture of what Ahab was doing. Finally, Jezebel is informed that Naboth is unwilling to take any food. And so Jezebel comes and plays counselor for Ahab. I kind of doubt this is anything new for Ahab and Jezebel. Look at the last verse of chapter 20. It says, "So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. Now, maybe not to the point of being willing to eat, but Ahab had a serious attitude problem. And Jezebel has probably been his counselor many times before that. And so she now continues on with her counsel to make Ahab feel better. But before we move on with the narrative, there are a couple things that need to be pointed out that we can learn from. First of all, age is not a sign of maturity. I think that Ahab is a great example of a grown man who is very immature. I don't think that he was ever disciplined by his parents. He was probably given everything he could want just to keep him quiet. His father was a busy man. He had a kingdom to run. He had wars to fight. He had political treaties to sign. He didn't have time to raise a son. Just give him everything he wants and keep him out of my way. So Ahab had a horrible role model to follow. Ahab's father, Omri, we're told in 1 Kings 16:25, did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So fathers, are you taking the time to spend with your sons, raising them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord? And parents, are you working together to raise your children according to biblical principles? Christianity is just one generation away from extinction. We must pass on the truth of God's word to our children and to those who are younger than us. Understand as well that we can't save anyone. We can't save our children or anyone. It's only God's Spirit that can do that. But we are commanded to teach them. We must do our part to teach them the word of God. The other thing that I see from Ahab's bad example is how many times do I do the same thing as Ahab? No, I don't go to my room and pout, but I do remember the last time I went to bed and cried. It was about 13 years ago. I was 10 years old. Let's just say it was a very sad thing when your older brother leaves for college after Christmas break, and you had more important things to do with him than to let him go to college. Much more important things to do, but he just left and didn't ask me about it. But anyway, I don't know that through all that, I don't even think I've ever refused to eat. So maybe in my actions, maybe I'm not like Ahab. But in my attitudes, not everyone can see. But when things don't go my way, I can get depressed or angry or frustrated. God still sees. While man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. He sees exactly how we're acting on the inside. And so when we fail, we must ask for God's forgiveness and grace and strength to get into the attitude that he wants us to have for our lives. So moving on with the narrative, another character that we find who has sold herself to sin is Jezebel. And there's so many things that we can learn not to do from Jezebel's part of the story that we'll sum it all up to say the corruption of Jezebel. You're familiar with that story. We see Jezebel's evil plot forming. Why? Because a Phoenician princess cannot imagine a king not getting everything he could ever want. So she devises a wicked plan involved needing to steal the seal of her husband, the king, to seal a letter that she wrote. In the letter, she basically blasphemed God by turning a holy fast into a not-so-holy fast, intent on only one thing, to get Ahab what he wanted. Her letter leads the elders and nobles of Jezreel to lie, causes two worthless men to make up false charges against Naboth, serious charges of blasphemy and murder. Blasphemy and dishonoring the king, and all that ended with Naboth being unjustly murdered. But not only Naboth, but also him and his sons, according to 2 Kings 9:26. Lots of things not to imitate from Israel's wicked queen Jezebel. But let's take a look at Naboth's part of the story again. Because I think there's a parallel passage in the New Testament that we find. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 14, verses 57 to 64. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." In both instances, we have innocent men being charged with unwarranted charges of blasphemy, all being made by men who refused to acknowledge the truth. Naboth's life ended by stoning. Jesus' life ended by crucifixion. Naboth died so that King Ahab could get what he was coveting. Jesus died so that anyone who believes in him can receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In John chapter 3, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus when Jesus said this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." As humans, our natural bent is toward sin, is toward doing what is wrong. We looked at Colossians 3:5 earlier, which says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Verses 6 and 7 go on. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them." When we see unsaved coworkers, celebrities, politicians doing sinful things, this should not surprise us. What should surprise us, or rather what should make us grateful, is that we have been saved from a life like that. Colossians 3, 8 to 10 goes on, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. By no means is this done perfectly." It's a process that we call sanctification. But please understand that these things that we do and these things that we put away, we do them not in order to be saved, but we do them because we are saved. Salvation is belief in Jesus, is belief that Jesus' death on the cross in your place satisfied the wrath of God that God has for you. And also, Jesus didn't stay dead, but rose from the dead 3 days later to show his power over sin and over death. Salvation is certain. At least the Apostle Paul thought so anyway. He said in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And Jesus said in John 10:27-29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." God is not going to refuse salvation from anyone who confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. We must come to God on his terms. And once we're saved, Jesus said he will not lose any of his children. That's God's promise. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." A beautiful picture of God adopting us as his children, showing the faithfulness of God to us, to his children who don't always do what he wants us to do. Just like children in our physical families don't always do what their parents want them to do, that doesn't make those children any less their children or any less loved. So if you're listening to this today and have not received that gift of salvation that God is offering to you, what's holding you back from receiving it today? Sadly, neither Ahab nor Jezebel received God's gift of salvation. They were so caught up in their own interests, many of which involved fighting directly against the Lord and his true prophets. They never saw their need to turn to the Lord for salvation. So the character traits that we have seen that we're not to follow have been amply laid out for us by Ahab and Jezebel in the covetousness and corruption of Ahab and the corruption or criminality of Jezebel. But in terms of the good things to follow, we saw the conviction of Naboth to stay true to the word of God, even though it cost him his life and the life of his sons. And finally, as we come to the end of the chapter, we see Elijah making another appearance before Ahab. And in this event, we see the commitment of Elijah. We've studied the events of Elijah's life the past couple weeks. So we've seen that Elijah has been through a lot. He was fed by ravens. He told a widow that she would never run out of oil and flour throughout the duration of the drought and famine that was going on in the land. He raised that widow's son to life. He called fire out of heaven to burn up a soaking wet sacrifice. He had 450 of Baal's prophets killed. He ran 17 miles without any training beforehand. He even outran, in those 17 miles, Ahab's horse and chariot. He ate food that lasted him 40 days and 40 nights. He's received many words from the Lord. And now here again, we find him on task, on mission, to carry out another command from the Lord. Elijah's coming again with a not so very pleasant message for King Ahab. I would not be very excited to tell the king that, hey, king, remember that place that the dogs licked up the blood of that man you had murdered? Yeah, well, the dogs are going to lick up your blood in that same spot. That just doesn't have a very pleasant ring to it, I don't think. And I think Ahab knows that what Elijah is going to tell him is not going to be pleasant, because what's the first words out of his mouth to Elijah? He says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" If that doesn't give us a clue as to Ahab's spiritual state, I don't know what will. Elijah is God's true prophet, and Ahab sees him as his enemy? I don't even think Elijah should take this personally, because ultimately it's not Elijah who Ahab hates, although he does hate Elijah. Ultimately, Ahab hates the God whom Elijah represents. We read the following verses in our scripture reading, so we know how God intends to cut off Ahab's descendants from the throne and how Jezebel's body will be eaten by dogs in Jezreel. But do you see the commitment of Elijah to the word of God in this? I mean, this is unpleasant stuff. This is stuff worthy of death. But Elijah is committed as God's prophet to deliver the truth to the king. Are you that committed to carry the truth of the gospel to unbelievers? Elijah had only bad news to share with King Ahab. We have the gospel, the good news to share with unbelievers. So are we committed to believing and standing for what the Bible teaches, even when it goes directly against what the culture says is right? These are hard things, but that's where the rubber meets the road. One more thing from 1 Kings 21, verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. We started with it, so we're going to end with it. Ahab sold himself to do evil. Why? Because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. So now I'm going to talk specifically to those of you who are not married. Be careful who you choose to be your spouse. Ahab made a horrendous mistake when it came to this. And it was because of his poor marriage choice that led him to be sold to sin. So be careful who you marry. You'll hopefully only get one chance to get it right. Once it's done, it's done. There's no turning back. So be wise, be careful, seek wisdom from other people. And to everyone, if you see two people in a relationship and there are issues that you can see that you don't think they can see or that you think they can see but they're choosing to ignore, talk to them about it. It won't be easy for them or for you, but it will be much harder for them to live with that issue for the next 40 to 50 years of their marriage. Let me give you a real life example. When Jake and Hannah were dating, a lot of people told them, that is so weird, right? A lot of people told you, that was weird. Many people thought it was strange, but they never saw it coming. And they weren't afraid to tell them that. But that was an issue more of surprise, shock, disbelief. And they grew up in the same church together, they never saw it coming. But that was not, let me tell you this, that was not an actual issue. Jake and Hannah are married now. It's a good thing. But how much more willing should we be to bring up actual issues to couples who are not yet married yet that will affect their marriage long term? It won't be easy. It'll be painful for them and for you. But it may save them 40 to 50 years of pain down the road. Because the moment they say, I do, it's done. There's no turning back. So be willing to have hard conversations, hard confrontations, and make sure that all that you do and say is done in love. Well, we did it. We made it through the whole chapter. At the end of the chapter, we see Ahab's humbling at the end there. I believe that was a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. We've asked ourselves, am I sold to sin or sold to God? We've seen the character traits to follow from Naboth and Elijah, and those not to follow from Ahab and Jezebel. So what's the pattern of your life? Are you putting to death the sins of this world? Are there things in your life that you know are wrong, that need to be put to death? Things that you hate, and yet you still do? Well, the Apostle Paul can sympathize with you. He said in Romans 7, 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." It is only through Jesus Christ that we can experience victory over sin in our lives. Christians can and do sin in horrible ways, but it's only when we confess and forsake our sin that we're able to make progress in our Christian life. And if you say, I'm sold to God already, praise God. May He help each one of us to live our lives for Him, no matter what life throws our way.